Let's pray. As we have prayed, come, Lord Jesus. For all that is broken in us that we feel in this moment, come, Lord Jesus. For all that is broken in the world, all that is lost and separated from you, where your shalom has been distorted. Oh God, come, Lord Jesus. And we ask, God, that today by your grace, by your Spirit, you would allow us to know you here. We believe as a community of your people, Jesus, you have said to us that you will never leave or forsake us, that by your Spirit you dwell with us now. We believe and trust, as Revelation reveals to us, that you walk amongst your churches today, that you dwell among us. And we are here because you have drawn us together. You're not here because we're here. We're here because you are here. You have called us together by your Spirit for your purposes today. So we bow to you. Give us ears to hear your voice. And not just us, not just me, but we pray this for the women and men sitting around us, across the way, those that we know, those that we don't know, for kids downstairs, for moms in some other part of the building, or dads who are caring for their own little ones, wishing they were in this room or somewhere else. Oh God, give us ears to hear your voice today and meet us by your grace. Amen. For the last 2 weeks, I have been reading a collection of Advent sermons by a wonderful Episcopal preacher named Fleming Rutledge. The Episcopal Church is the American branch of the Anglican tradition. And at many points, she comes back to this simple statement in her sermons. She says, Advent begins in the dark. And her sermons are helping me in many ways, but one, to not use Advent as just a synonym for Christmas time, but as a distinct season that precedes Christmas, at least according to those who've gone before us, a distinct season of longing, even all-out ache, for the coming, the arrival, the advent of God and God's kingdom. This is Advent. And this is where we live. This is the time in which we find ourselves, and not just this month, but all of the time. In truth, the whole of the Christian life is lived in Advent, in longing for the coming of Jesus and his kingdom. And so uniquely, or especially in Advent, we learn to pray, come Lord Jesus. But as Fleming Rutledge reminds us, this is certainly not a prayer for Jesus to come again as a helpless baby. It is the longing cry of God's people for Jesus to return in power and glory, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And under his lordship, all wrongs will be made right. Under his lordship, all oppression will be undone, all injustice overturned, all sin and suffering left behind. And in its place, all of creation, including me and you, will be alive in the joy of God, the justice of God, the peace of God, the grace of God, the shalom of God, God's wholeness and blessing in all and over all. And so today, on this third Sunday of Advent, as Catherine mentioned, we come to another text in the Gospel of Mark, another Advent text, the story of a woman who has suffered for 12 years with a soul-crushing condition. If you have a Bible, open it with me, or a Bible app, open it with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 24 through 34. It's there. I apologize. Thank you for your clarity and connection to what I'm saying. Mark chapter 5, 24 to 25. We could look back and see what that one is. Oh, that's in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. That would be great. But I did not prepare for that, so we will not do that. Let's stay in Mark. Thank you, Rob. Mark chapter 5, 24 to 25. Now, as we'll notice if we read the text in front of us, our text this morning is really one event within a larger event. As New Testament scholars like to call it, here we find a Markan sandwich. And I'm not joking. Mark, the gospel writer, is known for doing this, telling a story within a story, which shouldn't be discredited as creative editing because this is how life happens, right? Events in our lives overlap. They are not all sequentially separate, right? Our experiences compound and complicate all the rest. And that's what's happening here in Mark chapter 5. As Jesus stands on the shore of the lake yet again, a crowd gathers to him, and out of the crowd emerges a man, a synagogue ruler, who is desperate to get to Jesus, desperate for Jesus to come with him to his home because his daughter is dying. And in verse 24, we read that Jesus went with him. We're not surprised by this. We see this. We expect this of Jesus. Next Sunday, Glenn will take us into that larger story of the man and his dying daughter and Jesus. But this morning, we're going to limit ourselves to the event that happens on the way. Our Advent text for today, Mark chapter 5, 24 and following, which begins. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Those last six words name a long journey of pain, do they not? And I'll just say right now, I'm going to talk more about menstruation this morning than you have ever heard in church. Let's just say it, okay? Maybe less than you expect now. In all likelihood, this woman was suffering from a condition where her monthly period was not a period. It was not a dot at the end of a line. It was something that never ended for 12 years. Maybe at the outset of puberty, when her period began, it just never stopped, which would mean this has been half of her life. Or maybe, more likely, this began later in life. Maybe as the complication following the birth of a child, we don't know. It's impossible to know, but what we do know is that this condition, this brokenness in her body, this profoundly personal and yet profoundly life-shaping brokenness in her body brought suffering to her far beyond the physical, right? And much of this because of the profound social implications of it all. Not just because it's awkward to talk about your period in public, but as we've talked about previously, even this fall, in the Jewish world of Jesus' day, of her day, this never-ending condition meant that she was considered untouchable because she was ceremonially or ritually unclean. And not just according to the religious power brokers of her day, but according to the law of God in Leviticus 15. Fascinating chapter, worth reading. Which could make us question the goodness of God toward women in particular. Until we realize that the laws of Leviticus 15 are surprisingly egalitarian in their application to both men and women. It wasn't just women who are rendered unclean by bodily discharge. Half the chapter is a list of restrictions for men. But beyond this, particularly for women, these laws actually served, at least in the ancient world, to provide a measure of social relief, support, even protection for women during a vulnerable time. As one scholar snarkily remarks, it's as though the God of the universe knew about the reality and effects of hormones and bodily cycles before humans did, which is no surprise. But with this, and maybe more importantly, rather than being a hint at God's disgust with all things sexual, these laws actually highlight the sacredness of sex and guard against the misuse of sex, in contrast to the fertility cults that were alive and prevalent in ancient Israel's day and in the first century. Simply put, because of the good laws of Israel's God, including Leviticus 15, there was no place for temple prostitution in the life of Israel. No place. To which I'm sure many of us would say, praise the Lord. For the glory of God and the good of all, especially women. But in this moment, in Mark 5, in these 12 long years for this woman, the Levitical laws likely made her question God's heart toward her, right? Did God really want her close? Her? Was she uniquely unacceptable, undesirable in the sight of God? Was God unwilling to come near to her? Was God against her even? Because of this, her being ritually unclean for 12 years, this woman lived in profound isolation, alienated from her family and friends, unable to be employed, unable to participate in worship at the temple, unable to be touched, unable to come near to anyone or to have anyone come near to her for fear of being touched or even just touching something that she touched for 12 years. Because if they did, they would become unclean as well, unable to participate in life and worship at the temple, at least for a time, until they could be cleansed and declared clean. As we talked about a number of times before, for the devout religious leaders in Jesus' day, life was a never-ending endeavor to guard ritual purity. For some, especially for the religious leaders in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and others, this was everything, which forced people like this woman into the margins. And maybe not just to the margins, but into hiding, right? And to compound her suffering, and I'm sure you're thinking, really? It can get worse? We read in verse 26, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. So not only has she endured 12 years of physical, emotional, social, and spiritual agony, but through it all, she has lost all that she has to doctors whose cures only made things worse, which not only left her utterly impoverished, but I would think also profoundly distrusting of others with anything offering to help. Who knows, maybe she gave up years ago. Year two, year four, I don't know. But then something happened, something unexpected, something that we read about in verse 27. Mark tells us, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. When she heard about Jesus, I love that line. Mark is so economical in his writing. It's the shortest of all the gospels, including Matthew specifically. It's the shortest of all the Gospels because there are no extra words for Mark, no elaborate explanations, just these short but loaded statements. We encounter it constantly, and this is one of those loaded statements. When she heard about Jesus, what did she hear about Jesus that gave her such fierce hope, determined hope? Because it did, right? For a woman plagued by a condition that made her ritually unclean, untouchable, to even just approach Jesus, a respected holy rabbi, in the press of a crowd was unthinkable, right? You wouldn't do this. No one would do this. Provoking the wrath of the whole community for the way she would be compromising and endangering everyone with her uncleanness, not to mention the likely rebuke, public rebuke, of the holy man, the rabbi. But when she heard about Jesus, she came near. What did she hear about Jesus that instead of sending her away as the news of another rabbi in town would, instead sent her running to Jesus with determined faith? We don't know. But we've heard in Mark's gospel over this last season, as we've heard in Mark's gospel, she likely heard stories about Jesus' power and authority over virtually, seemingly, anything and everything, right? Over chaotic storms and demonic oppression, over sickness and Sabbath, over leprosy and all that is unclean, which is how she regards herself and everyone else does, right? She heard about a storm A storm so fierce that seasoned fishermen feared for their lives until Jesus, with a word, commanded the wind and the waves, and it was still like glass. She heard about Jesus casting out a legion of demons, a whole company of demons who have ravaged the soul and life of a man for so long. No one could restrain him until Jesus showed up. And by his authoritative word, this man was set free, sane, whole, restored to himself and others. Story after story, account after account, she'd heard of the power and authority of Jesus reversing the curse wherever he went. Oh, she must have loved these stories. Really? Really? Right? And with this, she heard about his heart. In this, she heard about his heart. For those whom everyone else avoided and ran from. She heard about his care, his compassion for the suffering, the broken, the unclean. He never turned anyone away. He never avoided someone who needed him. In fact, he seemed to exist entirely for them, for the broken and oppressed, for the marginalized, for those at the end of their rope. She heard that though the demons called him the Holy One of God, he had no hesitation coming near to one deemed unholy, that he even touched an untouchable, a leper, and with his touch declared the man clean, which I'm sure must have been the deal maker for her, right? That seemingly, unlike seemingly everyone else, Jesus didn't give a rip about the all-consuming rules concerning ceremonial purity. Time and again, Jesus cared more about people keeping than rule keeping. He even broke the Sabbath to heal a man a few weeks back. And so in verse 27, we read, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Now, some read this and suggest that she did this out of superstition, believing that the power was in the cloak. But I can't read this account knowing all that I know, that we know, of the complexity of her suffering, to not see in this act an incredible expression of faith in Jesus. Reckless, bold, confident faith. At least for her, with all the risk this would have brought, right? You don't do this. You don't press yourself through a crowd that can't touch you unless you are convinced that it's worth it, that it will change your life for the better. This must have been for her an act of profound faith and maybe even kindness, not wanting to complicate Jesus' life, right? Or even just his day. I mean, he's on the way to care for a man whose daughter is dying. She's not out to make his life complicated so he can't get there, right? There's something in this, not wanting to make a big event, not wanting to encounter him explicitly, openly, and what that might bring for him because she was unclean. So she somehow slips through this crowd, hoping to just touch the edge of his garment, convinced that if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And immediately, we're told, immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. That line just grabs me. What an experience that must have been. That moment when she felt it all just stop. When she felt her suffering was over. To everyone else, what happened in that moment was utterly unnoticed, imperceptible. But for her, it was all-consuming and undeniable. It was wildly world-altering. It was life-changing. She felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Like the moment that the storm, the seismos, right? The megalaelops, the furious squall on the lake just stopped. Like the moment when the man who'd been oppressed by a legion of demons found himself completely set free with only his own thoughts in his heart and mind and soul. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. And as she turned to slip away, you have to wonder how the gospel of Jesus overwhelmed her. Was she tempted to write a worship song with 17 verses? After all the doctors, likely all men, who had demanded so much of her and given her nothing in return but poverty and more pain, here was a man like no other. You wonder what went on in her heart as she turned to slip away from Jesus and away from that crowd, or was she just frozen in her tracks, stunned by the healing that she had experienced, watching Jesus continue to move with the crowd? But then, in that breath, in that moment, he stopped. Verse 30 reads, "At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him." So she feels in that moment the end of her suffering, the reception of a healing power. And Jesus feels the power of God somehow go out from him. He turns around in the crowd and asks, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples respond, "You see the crowds around you, and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" Obviously, there's so many people pressing in. The disciples assume this is an impossible question to answer. Hordes of people are touching him and had. And yet in the midst of the many, there's one woman who's now incredibly conflicted, is she not? This was exactly what she did not want to happen, right? It didn't even need to happen. We've already been told that her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Jesus didn't need to stop and speak with her. His authority and power had already healed her. His grace had already reached out to her and touched her and made her well. He didn't need to do this. Or so we think. It continues, but Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Verse 33, "Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole story." She came, fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole story. We're not sure what the whole truth. We're not sure what the whole truth entailed. Was it just the whole truth about the events of that moment, the last few moments, that she was the one who touched him and that she felt she was healed? Did she tell him about all the doctors she had gone to before? Maybe she did. Maybe that's how we know. That's how Mark heard about it, because in that moment she told the whole truth. Did she tell him more? Did she tell her whole story? Who knows? Jesus does. And that's the thing here. Jesus does, right? Jesus knows the whole truth. Jesus knows the truth of who touched him. He knows the truth of this woman's story and life, the whole truth of her. More than she does. Just as he knows the whole truth about you and me, about everyone and everything. And maybe that's why Jesus stopped here and invited her to speak up, as scary, as terrifying as it was, and to tell the truth, to tell the whole truth, to tell her truth, as we say these days, right? Not so that Jesus would know, but so that she would know. And maybe others with her, maybe everybody in that crowd, and maybe us too, that she didn't somehow skirt the system, that she didn't somehow find a loophole and steal healing from Jesus, that she didn't somehow acquire something Jesus didn't want for her and give to her. That she didn't somehow acquire something that God didn't want for her. No, Jesus healed her, restored her, in the full knowledge of her story, her whole story, the whole truth. Honestly, with all the complications of her life, you have to wonder when was the last time anyone invited and allowed her to tell the whole truth, right? When was the last time anyone wanted to hear her story, even just a part of it? What a gift Jesus gave her in that moment. More than she could understand in that moment. And yet as she told him the whole truth, we're told she trembled in fear. Why? Is it just the natural, was this just the natural response of finding herself in the presence of one so powerful that just the touch of his garment had restored a broken part of her? Maybe, right? I think I would and will tremble with some sort of fear when I stand face to face with Jesus. But you have to wonder too, also, or maybe instead, if her fear came from a different place. Maybe this is why she tried to do this in a clandestine way. Maybe she feared losing what she just gained. That if Jesus knew the truth, her truth, the whole truth, the truth of her life and soul, maybe he'd want his power back. Maybe he'd take back what he'd given her unawares. Or even just regret having done so, right? Her pain was not just in her body, it was in her soul. I don't know. I don't know the nature of her fear, but I do know that we sometimes fear this, don't we? We fear the truth getting out. We fear the whole truth. We fear confessing the whole truth, even to ourselves, even to God, who knows it better than we do. We run to Jesus with our pain and our need, and then we slip away, hoping we can get away with as much as he'll give us before he realizes the whole truth about us. And maybe this is exactly why the Spirit led Mark, the gospel writer, to include this account in his gospel, so that we could hear Jesus' invitation and his response to her trembling confession, her fearful telling of the whole truth. Let me read that line again. And the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." In front of everyone, in front of the whole crowd, hear these words, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Daughter. You wonder what people had called this woman over the years. You wonder in this very moment, in this crowd, what names she had overheard people whisper as they noticed her there, standing up, speaking to Jesus. What names, what terms, what labels they had used of her as they found themselves shoulder to shoulder with her. Her. But here from the lips of Jesus, she finds herself addressed in front of everyone as daughter. Everyone in the crowd heard it. She wasn't a problem to be solved. She wasn't an issue to be avoided. She wasn't a woman to be ignored. She wasn't a blight on the community. She was a daughter, according to Jesus. Family. Someone loved and honored and cherished and guarded. Someone Jesus wanted to be associated with, bound to. Daughter. Your faith has healed you. Many make a big deal about Jesus' clarification that it was her faith that brought her into contact with the healing power of Jesus, not her hand. And I think this is important for us to hear, especially this side of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, because clearly Jesus is not with us in the same way he was with her that day. We are not able to grab a hold of his garment as much as some of us would hope today. But as Jesus himself tells us, we don't have to, because it's not the reach of our hands that accesses the healing grace of Jesus. It is the gift of faith. Faith that sends us running to him wherever we are. A faith that comes from hearing, just as it did for this woman. And faith not in faith, but in Jesus. Faith that he is the one who is whole. We often talk about Jesus being holy. But let it be said as well, he is the most whole human being we could ever encounter, will ever encounter in our lives, whose every fiber of his being is the way it's supposed to be, loving God with all his heart and soul, the mind and strength, loving neighbor as himself, no part fractured, broken into bits, but whole. Faith that he is the one who is whole and that in grace he offers to us his wholeness, which is exactly what Jesus does and reveals here. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Now, if we were reading this in the original language, Koine Greek, this translation, healed, would surprise us, because the word translated here as healed is a Greek word that most often is translated very differently, because it speaks of something more than just healing. It means to be made well, to be made whole, which is why most often it's translated saved. Daughter, your faith has saved you. The Greek word is sozo. It means wholeness. The restoration of more than just one part of your body, but the restoration of wholeness, shalom. When she touched Jesus' cloak in the crowd, we're told that her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. It's a different word. She was healed of her disease. But here, having stood before Jesus and told him the whole truth, Jesus declares that she was now not just healed of her disease, but she was made more whole, saved, made well, made whole by the wholeness of Jesus, which is what Jesus wanted for her all along, right? This is why Jesus wouldn't just let her slip away, even though she was already healed, because Jesus has come to make us whole, every one of us, to restore not just some piece of us, but otherwise leave us in the bondage of all the other parts, but to restore our whole being as we come in faith to him in the crowd and in solitude, that we would come more and more to love God with all of our heart and soul and all of our mind, all of our strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And so not surprisingly, Jesus sends her off with these words, "Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Go in peace. Bless you." When Jan and I were first married, we would pause in these moments and say, "May God pour angels up your nostrils to restore his peace." Go in peace, which in the Jewish imagination meant and means not just the absence of conflict, but the fullness of God's blessing, the fullness of God's abundance, God's wholeness, God's shalom. The shalom, the wholeness we encounter in Jesus. A wholeness he has come to restore in us as we come in faith to him, the one who knows the whole truth about us. And I am very alert this week. I feel reminded by God that as we live in this story, as we hear this story, we are hearing a story of not just once was, but this same Jesus is among us today. With us, still speaks the same words, still does the same thing, still calls us out as we seek to slip away because he longs to bring us into his wholeness. He longs for more than just the fixing of a part, but to restore shalom in us, in him. And so this morning, as is often our practice, we're going to shape our response by coming to the Lord's table to take the bread and the cup, these tangible symbols of the body and blood of Jesus offered at the cross for us, to break the power of sin and the curse, and to restore shalom, to restore us into the wholeness and the holiness of God. To come receive the Lord's Supper together, to receive from the one who knows the whole truth about us and who in this knowledge invites us to come and receive the grace that alone can make us whole. And as we do, I want to invite you to hear Jesus' words, his question, "Who touched my clothes?" as his invitation to you today. I love that our practice is to come forward and receive the Lord's Supper from the hands of another, to have another brother and sister in Christ speak over us. This is the body of Christ for you. This is the blood of Christ for you. Today, I invite us to hear this question, "Who touched my clothes?" and have our coming forward be an act of faith to Jesus today, us stepping out of the hiddenness of the crowd to come and confess the truth to Jesus in our soul or maybe even to another. To come and speak the truth about ourselves that Jesus already knows, that we might be forgiven, healed, and in that made a bit more whole in Jesus. Let's pray. In Advent, God, we are invited to say together, "Come, Lord Jesus." But we do so today with gratitude that you have come, and by your grace, you are with us here today by your Spirit. The same Spirit by which you have spoken words of life, extended your healing touch, restored women and men to wholeness, to life in every age. And so we come today hearing your invitation, "Come, come to me." God, we thank you that though we are prone, we know our need in a way, and so we come in the crowd and try to grab and run, you and your mercy want more for us, are seeking more for us. So God, in your grace, give us the gift of trust today, to come and speak the truth to you. And in this, receive your greater grace, God. We thank you that this gift to this woman wasn't just something you did that cost you nothing, but we acknowledge that this body and blood, this bread and cup that we come to share, your death was the consequence of these acts, God. You came and you drew near to the unclean, to the broken, and you took that upon yourself. You allowed yourself to be crushed. You allowed yourself to be cast off and cast away, separated from the Father somehow, to experience in your soul, your being, somehow all the heaviness, darkness, curse of sin and all that is done in this world, that we now by grace might be lifted up with you, forgiven and embraced into your wholeness, made well in you. Lead us to yourself today, Jesus. Amen.